Well, yesterday, it's kind of been interesting to hear all these Pentecost messages Darren Olson gave, the sermonette in Eau Claire this morning, and some of the same scriptures and subjects that he touched on. Peter, I'm sorry I trampled on so many of your scriptures yesterday, but it's a different perspective. I confirmed with David what he covered this morning, so I will try not to do that, summarize, and we'll try to work around that. But you remember I started a two-part sermon yesterday. It was talking about the title of this is the Spirit of God's Family, which is kind of a double entendre, the possession of God's Spirit, but also shared amongst all of us as His family. And obviously the goal is God expanding His family with all of humanity. And we're the first fruits of that, in which this day is extremely important. We've talked a lot about that over the past 50 days, and reaching to this point. And I know we've heard much more about it yesterday and today. But yesterday we talked about the convicting agents. In order for us to be a family in spirit, we have to have the same intent. We talked about having the same identity as a family, and that the identity was based in the two convicting agents, the only convicting agents that the scriptures revealed to us. The first is God's Spirit. When He imparts it, it convicts us with a goal and a purpose and a direction in our life that unifies us all toward what we can be, not what we were in the past. We have a tendency as human beings, birds of a feather flock together. We like to look for individuals who are like us, same stage of life, same age, same educational background, same economic background, same ethnicity, all these things, and humanity seems to gather together that way. That's not the way God is gathering us. He's not basing this upon who we are as individuals, but what He wants to make us, what He intends we become, His family, and that is predicated on us adopting His intent. And that makes us one family. That's what moves us forward as one, which was Christ's prayer. I phrased this yesterday, and I considered changing the title of the message, but I left it as it is, the Spirit of God's Family. I phrased something called the conviction of conversion. The conviction of change. We don't come into the faith. God does not bring us in based upon who we are. We've heard this old Protestant adage, take me as I am, Lord. Here I am, take me as I am. We know and understand that we've got to change. This is why we call the path that we are on conversion. We must be converted. We can't be what we were. We have to turn from that. We have to repent of that. We have to believe and trust in the Word of God, the Spirit of Christ within us, and be led by the Holy Spirit to prepare for our resurrection at Christ's side and to prepare for serving under God's judgment, adopting that judgment ourselves, even as He adopts us. So yesterday we talked about kind of gauging how we are influenced by God's Spirit. And looking at those descriptions of God's Spirit, this isn't the only place within the Scriptures, but Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, where we see those attributes of love and joy and peace and patience, that they have to be kind of a template of kind of a fishbowl that we wear, where everything we see and experience in life is seen within them. And everything that we do to respond to our experiences in life, other people, and so on, must be done through those attributes of God's nature, because we're here to practice that nature. We're here to practice love. We're here to practice joy. We're here to practice peace, because we're called to be peacemakers. I mean, we're here to practice kindness and godliness and self-control. And everything we do all the time in our lives should be dedicated to that. That's the level of conviction that conversion brings about within us. And it starts with God's Holy Spirit. He's got to open the mind. He's got to impart those attributes within us so we can even see them, reach for them, and practice them in our lives. The second convicting agent in the scriptures, though, is the word of God. I'd like to start here in John chapter 16 and verse 13. We read this the night of the Passover. John chapter 16 and verse 13. And it gives us an instruction of how the truth of God, how the Word of God works in conjunction with the Spirit of God. What does the Spirit of God enable us to do? Certainly to be like God, but what is that process? And what is so intricate about the Word of God in that process? John chapter 16, verse 13. However, when it, Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, note that phrasing, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, is the Spirit of truth. His word is truth. That's John 17, 17. When it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. That's what it does. We talked yesterday about two options that we have in our lives. We can rely on the pushing and pulling of the desires of the flesh to enslave us, or we can willingly, by choice, follow the lead of the Holy Spirit, be shepherded by the Spirit of God. Every choice we make in life depends on one or the other. And we must make sure that that second one, being led by His Spirit into all truth, is what we're doing every moment of our lives. We begin every day with that in prayer. We should begin every day with that in study of God's Word. I know what happens with life, especially as it gets busy. I see this in many of our young adults, and the transition they have of being reared in the faith, and then they dive into the busyness of college and establishing a career and managing relationships and so on. It becomes overwhelming. So what they'll do is, many of them, at least from what they've told me, well, let me get this out of the way first, and then this out of the way, and this out of the way, and all that as well, and then I'll study the Bible. That can't be the choice. That's got to come first. The Bible and it's the study of it, the practice of it, must direct everything else we do in that day, every day. We can't displace it with other busyness. Whatever it is, I know things have got to get done. I know how hard college is. I have 3 degrees. I know what academia does to you and what the pressure it puts on you. I understand that. But it's only when you get your priorities aligned in the Word of God as led by His Spirit that other stuff falls into place. Otherwise, you're just helter-skelter in a mass of chaos in your life. You've got to get an order and a structure in place. And for those who are led by God's Spirit, that has to begin with the Word of God. So the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, guides us into all truth. For it will not speak on its own authority, speaks on the authority of God, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. Not just prophetically, not just so we can anticipate them, but so that we can prepare for them. Prepare the heart, prepare the mind, prepare that spirit and that intent within us. We asked yesterday, how are we influenced by the Holy Spirit? Today I'd like to ask, how are we influenced by God's Word? Ask this of yourself. How am I influenced by God's Word? Yesterday we looked at how the Holy Spirit influences us in the choices and going through the experiences of this age. Keeping all that in mind, we can see God working with us. How does that work with respect to what's in His Scriptures? What's in His Word? Don't look at this just as a textbook. Don't look at this like one of your college textbooks. It's not to be read the same way. We can't just know this. We have to know what this reveals about the God who inspired it. That's what this is about. Coming to know Him. Not just coming to know this. It's huge. It's very big. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. I talked to Mr. Marker during the break, and he said he went through this pretty extensively, especially Peter's sermon, so I'll just touch on it, but try to connect at the same place we connected yesterday, verses 37 through 39. Anyway, after that initial giving of the Holy Spirit, the tongues of fire, the speaking in tongues, and so on, and everybody was amazed at it. Verse 13, we read this yesterday, others didn't understand what was happening, didn't hear the apostles speaking in their language to them and just looked from the outside, not led by his spirit or understanding what was going on, like they were drunk. So they make that statement, they are full of new wine. Then Peter stood up with the 11, the other apostles themselves, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." What he goes into immediately here is Joel 2 and the prophecy of when God would pour out his spirit on all flesh. That began AD 31 when he poured it out upon the first fruits. That will then expand and grow right through the rest of the plan of God when everybody will have that opportunity. Everyone. And what is described there, as Mr. Morker read through this morning, is really fascinating, that this is the first time that God's Spirit is poured out upon a group. It shows, like nothing else within God's plan, the expansion of God's plan beyond just the people of this age to all of humanity. And we were the first to do that. He then goes into Men of Israel, verse 22, "Hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst." He's talking to this multitude that was around him, and specifically the 3,000 that could understand what was going on. You see here an indication that they heard Christ. They listened to his words. They may have not have put two and two together and recognized something from it of what they were, how they were supposed to respond, but something was bothering them in their minds about what they heard and what they yet were not doing. As you yourself also know, he was speaking to a group of people that God had already been working with, being led by God's Spirit from without, not necessarily from within. We've talked about this before. When the Holy Spirit leads us from without, it can change what we do. And maybe they had done that. But in the process of doing something as led by God's Spirit, you recognize how deficient we are within, because something within us needs to change. And when the Holy Spirit is granted and dwells within us, then we begin to change who we are, not just what we do. The Holy Spirit changes who we are. And that's what this is about. So every one of us approaches the Word of God from that mindset, to be corrected by it. Not to be confirmed by it, but to be corrected. And this is what was happening to them. This was what the Word of God was convicting them to do. The Holy Spirit had already been given. They had seen that. They didn't have it yet. But now they were being convicted by the Word of God spoken by Peter to respond. And what did that response look like? Again, verses 37 through 39. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." We'll talk a moment about what that meant. "And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do?" I loved the way Peter ended his sermonette. "Men and brethren, what shall we do? How can we do what this requires of us when we're so flawed, we're so broken, we've sinned so much, we've cut such wrong pathways of thinking into our brain? What can we possibly do without the Spirit of God within us? We can't do this." It sounds incredibly frustrating, at least initially. Verse 38, Peter says, "Repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, for forgiveness, for that healing of the broken hearts that Christ was prophesied to do and said he would, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise of that gift is to you and to your children, power of family, the power of God's design for marriage and family is huge there, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." What does it mean to be cut to the heart by the Word of God? How does God's word cut us to the heart? Does it cut everybody to the heart? Many read this, many hear it preached and spoken, and like the some of the people here, they just thought, they're crazy, they're nuts, they're drunk. Doesn't make any sense at all. And they move on. It does not touch them in the heart. Why? Isaiah 66, 1, 2. They're not contrite of heart. Life has not beaten them down yet. They're still trying to get things out of this age instead of recognizing that's the wrong direction to go. They're contrite of heart. They're poor in spirit. What they've tried in this age hasn't worked. They can't find any meaning for their existence, and that frustrates them. And then lastly, they tremble at the word of God. They're fearful. They know these are words of truth inspired by God himself, and they want to respond. Without God's spirit within them, they can only do certain things in a limited way because they don't have the ability to change within. This phrase, cut to the heart, makes reference to a number of prophecies about Christ and other things. I'll just give you these references. In Isaiah 49 and verse 2, in a prophecy about the Messiah, Isaiah writes about how the Messiah's mouth would be like a sharp sword. How can a mouth be like a sharp sword, piercing into the guts and the marrow of one's inner being? In Revelation 1 and verse 16, in a description of Christ, it says that a sharp sword proceeds out of the mouth of Christ. In Ephesians 6 and verse 17, in a description by Paul of the armor that every Christian is supposed to put on to fight the principalities and powers of this age, it describes the word of God as a sharp sword. In Isaiah 66 and verse 2, we talked about this. Those that God will look to are those who tremble at his word, whose hearts will be cut by his word. It will penetrate deeply into the core of their being. We're not talking about actually slicing a heart, but the heart is a representation of the center of one's being, the center of one's life, who you are at your core. And the word of God cuts that if we're contrite of heart, poor in spirit, and we tremble at his word. In Matthew 4 and verse 4, Deuteronomy 8 verse 3, Christ said that his followers would live by every word of God, not just by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. To them it would be like a sharp sword penetrating the soul. When we read this, when you study this, does that happen? Does that happen to your heart? Are you cut to your core? When you read something, the Holy Spirit is guiding your mind to understand, and it's pointed directly at you. You ever sit during a sermon and go, wow, he's talking about me. That's good. Because the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, is cutting you to your core. The guy that's talking is not talking about you, doesn't know your specific problem. God does, but he will inspire that speaker to use the Word of God to cut you to your core. Just like what happened on the day of Pentecost. It has to happen. Look at Revelation 19. Revelation 19, we'll read verses 11 through 16. Wonderful description of Jesus Christ. And look how he's described. Revelation 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. That can only be one person, the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. Verse 12. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, all authority. He had a name written on him that no one knew except himself. No one could understand. Verse 13. He was clothed with a white robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Two things in the scriptures are described as the Word of God. One is the scriptures themselves, and the other is Jesus Christ. One and the same. and the Word of God. One and the same. You want to know Christ? Know His Word. Remember that. Because again, it's not just about knowing His Word. Satan and the demons know His Word cover to cover. They don't understand it. They don't apply it. They don't live it. It doesn't change them. It's not just about what we know about the Word of God. It's how we know God from His Word. And that takes practice and application. It takes the leadership of the Holy Spirit within to change us if we approach it, to be corrected by it, not confirmed by it. The Word of God, verse 14. And the armies in heaven, clothed with fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. How? His word, the power of his words, will strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This description is incredibly powerful, very different than the way many people see Jesus Christ today as a baby in a manger or laying across his mother's lap after he's pulled down from the stake which he was killed on. The imagery here is incredibly powerful and inspiring. Though, again, verse 15 describes some things that are difficult to understand. How is a sword wielded with the mouth? I don't know if you've ever put a sword in your mouth. I haven't, but I don't think if I did, I would look very powerful. I certainly wouldn't be able to say anything. We have to understand beyond the imagery what's happening with the Word of God, penetrating people at their core. Similar to the way that Paul was penetrated on the road to Damascus. Or how about every one of us? When we were convicted by it, when it finally hit us, when God became real to us by His Word and Spirit, and we knew we needed to change. We needed to be converted. We needed correction. We would seek it out like David did. Please, Father, find anything that's wrong within me, anything that's broken, fix it. If I'm off, if I don't understand, help me to understand. You know, punish me if need be, but help me to see. That was more important to him than any comfort we would have in this age. Our conviction depends on that as well. We can't just read the Bible. It can't just be one of the things we're going to do today. It has to begin every day. That's the way the Holy Spirit shepherds us. It guides us into the Word of God. Not just to read it or to know it, but to live by it and to know our Heavenly Father from it. Again, this imagery though, wielding a sword with the mouth, ruling with a rod of iron, seems very harsh and tyrannical until you study what a shepherd does with his rod. He never hits his sheep with it. He directs them. And he uses it at a distance with great accuracy to scare off predators that might be approaching them, or turning a sheep away from something when the rod hits near them. They know, oh yeah, shepherd's watching. I'm not supposed to go there. I go back to the flock. They never beat the sheep with him, with that rod. Christ won't do that either. But he will lead and direct in absolute firmness, in absolute direct contact with others. And that will be new to them. But that will be exactly what they needed. And then he's described here as dispensing God's fierceness and wrath as one that crushes grapes underfoot in a wine press. Sounds pretty gruesome. And it will have to be. Because when he returns, there will be many obstinate who will not receive him, who will fight him, who will hide in caves, who will blaspheme his name, because he is returning. But that's not how the bride of Christ receives his word. It's not something that's forced on us. It's not something we have to do. Oh, I got to study today. Oh, I got to read this section today. Oh, I got to do. No, we're drawn to it. We're drawn into the scriptures by the shepherding of the Holy Spirit so that we can be corrected by it. When you open this, do you pray first? Do you ask God that by His Spirit, could you please show me what needs to change in me and how I go about changing it? We have replete examples in here. People all the way going back to Genesis 1 right through Revelation. Examples of individuals who did the same thing that we can learn from, that we can grow by when we do that. Don't ever think that that book that's on your lap right now is immaterial. It's material to who we are. It literally is our identity. Does the Word of God reside in us? Does Jesus Christ reside in us by His Spirit? If so, then the Word of God would reside in us. It wouldn't be our second nature. It would be our first nature. And that's not going to happen unless we spend time in it. We can't let other things happening in life push the priority of studying and living by His Word into something secondary or third or fourth or, oops, I forgot to do that today. That's not the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That's not who we are in our identity as the family of God. It begins and ends here. This has got to be on our mind and on our heart if it's going to be written there. The bride will understand the power of God's Word now. We'll understand the sharpness of that sword. We'll recognize that when our hearts are open to it, when we read it, it will change us if we allow it. If it penetrates the heart. If truth penetrates anything in us that is untrue. If true understanding of justice penetrates anything in us that's unjust. If true faith and application of God's Word penetrates through anything in us that lacks faith, lacks belief, lacks practice. Again, this is about knowing God through His Word, not just knowing His Word. The Holy Spirit opens our thoughts to the Word of God. But if we don't take the initiative to read it, study it, and be corrected by it, it'll eventually dissipate. It needs activity. It needs application. A converted mind welcomes the assessment and arbitration of the Word of God. It's like a courtroom every time you sit down and read it. You know God's going to be revealing something to you that you need to change. Maybe sometimes, and we even know that deeply by experience, so we don't read it with that level of concern or depth or open-heartedness. Look at Hebrews chapter 4 here. Hebrews 4, we've gone to many times. We've discussed the difference between kataposis and sabbatismos. And in terms of discussing God's Sabbath rest, why we have it today, what it pictures in the rest He wants to bring all of humanity yet in the future, and that we are preparing for that future now and the rest that we share in today with Him and with one another so that we can help others to do that. And after this discussion, He introduces the concept of sabbatismos in verse 11. Let's begin reading there, verses 11 through 13 of chapter 4 of Hebrews. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, sabbatismos, pointing to kataposis, eternal rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. We read in the beginning of this chapter, the end of the last chapter, that they couldn't do what they had to do because they did not believe in their own hearts and minds. They didn't look at the Word of God or His instruction or guidance to be corrected by it, because they had their own ideas, own things they wanted to do, and they didn't want to be taken off that course. Verse 12, for the Word of God is living and powerful. We know this. How is it living and powerful? Have you ever, and I know we've done this, we've talked about this many times. 5 years ago, you read a scripture, you read it again now, and you go, whoa, I didn't see that 5 years ago. Did the scripture change? It's the same yesterday, today, and forever, Word of God, right? It was written and penned down and preserved for us. Didn't change from 5 years ago. What changed? You did. The Holy Spirit within you, an application of that, helped you to understand more about it. Help it to be more deeply ingrained into who you were, who you are at the core of your being. Because you were applying it. Because you approached it to be corrected by it. You took that correction and you changed. So now you have a different perspective. And that's got layers, brethren. A year from now it'll be different. A year from now it'll be different. Every time you read it, as you change and grow in the very nature of God, it'll open it up even more. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any double-edged sword that cuts both ways. If you let it into your heart, if you let it affect who you are at the core of your being, piercing even to the division of soul, your very life, and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You ever feel that way? Sitting, I've sat in the service before many times. I've asked God about something. I've prayed about it. I've opened the scriptures to be corrected by it. The sermon the very following week feels like it's directed directly at me. Ever sat there? Actually, you're almost embarrassed by it because you think everybody thinks he's talking about you. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the core of our being. That's how important it is. It's not just a book. It's much, much more than that. It's the very Word of God. Verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is where some of that fearfulness comes from, the trembling at the Word of God. When you open it to be corrected by it, you do so because you know you're going to have to give account. So God reveals something to you, a great treasure, a truth that no one else knows. He's going to hold you accountable to that. I shared with you, he's going to say, something of a great treasure that's inestimable in value. What did you do with it? Did you put it into practice? Did it change you the way it was supposed to? We're going to be held accountable to that. Verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We talked about the difference between confession and profession before. Profession is saying something. Confessing it comes from the heart, from the core of our being, from who we are. We are deeply, deeply committed to what we are saying. It expresses something much more deep than simply a statement of a word, the verbiage itself. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as are we, yet without sin. Why would that matter? Because in approaching the Word of God, or in prayer, approaching God the Father through Jesus Christ, his Son, we know there's an understanding of what's going on in here. That's why he's merciful and kind and gentle and patient with us as we're learning and stumbling and becoming something new and different, the way he wants us to be. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Quite often, it's the experiences that we have in life, sometimes the difficulties in life, that lead us to open up the scriptures, look for answers and truths. But if we have an established practice of that, doing that every day of our lives, not just reading it, not just having it off a checklist, okay, I got my half hour of reading the Bible in this morning. That might be a good way to start if you've never done it. But it's got to get deeper. It's got to blend in with our prayer. It's got to be part of our meditation and thinking process throughout the day, in everything we do. It's a constant connection. What did Paul say? Pray without ceasing. Do you study without ceasing? Is the Word of God always on your mind and heart? Are you looking for every opportunity to apply it? That's the conviction of God's family. That's the spirit and nature of God's family. Again, the Holy Spirit opens our thoughts to the Word of God. A converted mind welcomes its assessment. It welcomes the arbitration of our thoughts. And right down to the core of our intentions. We talked about this yesterday. Our spirit is what we intend. And at the core of our spirit has to be the Word of God. I mentioned this earlier. How do we study the Word of God? We can't study it like a textbook or read it like a magazine or just watch it or just sit there and listen. Okay? You may get it and understand it intellectually and in your knowledge. You may even be able to recall it or remember it. But is it changing who you are inside? I know many of you sit there and you're feverishly taking notes. That's great to get it on paper. But if you don't take it from that note page and get it into the heart, what good is it? The paper doesn't get converted by it. There's something we need to study in it, understand in it, reflect on it, pray about it. It's got to become part of who we are. Look at 2 Timothy 3. Again, like yesterday, we're not going to any new scriptures here. There aren't any new scriptures. But I am not trying to read something into them. I just want to frame these within this overall discussion. 2 Timothy 3, and we'll begin reading in verse 16. This is a description. Paul is talking about Timothy, and Mr. Burchard read this in his sermonette. Paul made reference to it where Paul said, I laid hands on you and a gift was given to you, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Remember that. Remember that God's Spirit dwells within you. Largely, it feeds on the Word of God and dies without it. 2 Timothy 3 will be in reading verse 16. You know, let's back up a little. Let's go to verse 12. Yes, and all who will desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The Spirit of God and the Word of God convicting us prepares us for that. Without that level of conviction, we won't endure persecution. But all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will have to endure that. Verse 13, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Note that a mind and heart that trembles at the Word of God will read that and will be concerned by it. It won't sit there and go, I don't have to worry about it. I'm not going to be deceived. I know enough not to be duped. Really? Read the Word of God. You may think differently. Verse 14, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, not just his grandmother and mother, not just Paul, but directly by God through the gift that was in him, the Holy Spirit. And what does he say? Verse 15, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. For what? It is profitable for doctrine, teaching, instruction, for reproof. You're being reproved. You read the Word of God and it's correcting who you are. For correction. Something is broken within you. Something is not working within you. It has to be fixed. And you turn to the Word of God and study it and read it and apply it so that it will be. For instruction in righteousness, for the man of God may be, so that the man of God may be complete or finished, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you, verse 1, let's read through chapter 4 through verse 4. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead as appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, Timothy, preacher. Be ready in season and out of season. What would that preaching look like? convince, some translations say convict. Convict those who are possible to be convicted by the word of God. Convince them. Rebuke them. Preaching the word of God should be filled with rebuke. Not harshly, not meanly. Not being beaten with a rod of iron, but directed by it. Lovingly led by it, shepherded by it. Exhort beyond encouragement, of excitement, lifting somebody up, inspiring them to apply the word of God with all long suffering and teaching. Never give up. Always be teaching. My girls used to hate come to ask me a question, because every time they did, instead of a yes or no, which they just wanted, just tell me yes or no, Dad, I would give them a lecture. So preachers do. I think now they appreciate it, but back then, sorry, so when you come to me, I'll probably give you a lecture, just a warning. Verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, sound teaching. We talked about this recently. Sound means healthy, wholesome teaching that builds up, that edifies. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Wow. How incredible is that? That the Holy Spirit inspires us within the study of the Word of God from the standpoint of correction, and we grow therein, and it starts to be written into who we actually are. And somehow, one way or another, itching ears take us away to fables, myths, things that aren't true, away from what is. Why? How does that happen? To be made wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, we have to be taught. We've got to be corrected. But that's not always easy. In fact, oftentimes it's very difficult. It doesn't feel good to be cut to the heart with a double-edged sword. But it's something that the Holy Spirit would inspire us to do relative to the Word of God. We need reproof. We need to be disciplined in the Word of God by the Holy Spirit. We need to carry on in the conviction of conversion and change, continually changing. Growth is change. We need to be rebuked and exhorted by the Word of God with all longsuffering and teaching. Again, without it, God's people will turn from the truth and be turned aside to that which is not true. But it's tantalizing. It's comforting to hear. It's confirming who we are, what we know, what we want to think about ourselves. And it's not correcting. Sometimes it gets a little old. What are itching ears? What causes the ears to itch? Well, the word itching here is translated from the Greek word kinetho, or nethos. K, I believe, is silent. K-N-E-T-H-O. And that means to scrape or to scratch, especially something that's tickling. And in many cases, that tickling is causing that itching. It describes a desire here spiritually to hear something pleasant. Speak to me smooth things. You know, don't tell me my sins, even though the Bible says, cry aloud, spare not, tell my people their sins in Isaiah. No, they want to hear something soothing, something pleasant, something comfortable. Mounts describes this itching as the to procure a pleasurable excitement for something. An itch in this sense is a desire within to be superficially amused, to be entertained, to be beguiled or captivated by something. You know, ignorance is bliss. Have you ever heard that statement? Ignorance is far from bliss. But when you don't know something that would offend you or take you off of the course you're on and you're happy where you're at, that would be considered something you would not want to hear. Matthew Poole was a 17th century nonconformist theologian, and he quoted it in this context of this verse about itching ears. He wrote this, lust in the heart brings forth an itch in the ears. You get itching ears? You're wandering around looking for something other than the truth of God and the Word of God? It's quite possible it's lust in the heart that's driving that. And he didn't say this, but you could probably put a little pride in there as well. Because that's what the Apostle John said. All that exists in this world, this is 1 John 2, 15 through 17. All that exists in this world, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life, all those things lead to itching ears. According to their own desires, Paul told Timothy, their own desires, the lust that's within their heart. The truth is not what they yearn for or seek because it doesn't gratify those lusts. Those who will be seeking out the truth want to be corrected by it. And they will study it differently than those who are simply looking for certain verses to confirm what they know, who they are, their status. Donald Guthrie was he wrote the Tyndale New Testament commentaries. In one section, the section on this particular verse in 2 Timothy 3, he wrote this. Literally, having their ears tickled, as if what they heard merely scratched their eardrums without penetrating further. Like not getting to the heart. Back to the quote. Those with no more serious intentions than to satisfy their own desires will not only lack sufficient discernment to differentiate between truth and myths, but will, in fact, turn their hearts away from the truth, which suggests a refusal to hear it. That's a mouthful. It's not scripture, but man, is that on point. I want to read that again. Those with no more serious intentions, again, it's about the intent of the heart. That's where the Spirit of God dwells. That's what it's changing, our intent, because our intent needs to align with God's intent, and that we need the Word of God correcting us to do that. Those with no more serious intentions than to satisfy their own desires will not only lack sufficient discernment to differentiate between truth and myths, but will, in fact, turn their hearts away from the truth, which suggests a refusal to hear it. He goes on to write, the verb, translated itching, points to any deviation from the true course and suggests a wandering into counterfeits with no awareness that truth has been left behind. You know, I think I've known many people over the years who've wandered away from the truth because without even knowing it, they were following the lusts of their own hearts. Status, intellectual acceptance, some kind of pride they had in what they thought they knew, but ultimately did not understand. And it just was sad to see what happened to them. These individuals will heap up, as Paul says, they will accumulate in piles teachers which speak things that scratch their ears, their itch in their ears. Itching ears seek confirmation. There's something there that needs to be scratched. But the Word of God is designed to correct, not confirm us. We open it and learn it and read it and apply it because we need to be different than what we were. We know we need to be different. The more we learn of God, the more we recognize how far short we fall of His character. So we dig in even more. We ask for the leadership of God's Spirit, the shepherding Spirit, to correct us. Used wrongly, God's people will fall away using the Word of God wrongly. Look at 2 Corinthians 10 here. This is kind of what happened to ancient Israel. 2 Corinthians 10, we'll read verses 3 through 6. They exalted something in their own minds, something that was more important to them. Maybe it had to do with the literal applications of milk and honey and the wealth of what they were coming into in the promised land. Maybe they saw all that only by physical status of owning those things and the wealth that it gave them, and the true wealth that God had for them, they couldn't see, they didn't even know to look for, or to even value, because they had no direction in God's Holy Spirit to understand that. We do. And we can't let those other things, the physical things, distract us. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. How's that for a description of correction? You've got strongholds that you've built in your life, certain fortresses within your character and nature that cannot be penetrated by anything other than the convicting agents of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. But they are so strong, they've got to be pulled down. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Again, not in others. This is not about us going out there and correcting others. We need to be corrected. What is it that Jordan Peterson tells activists? You want to change the world? You want to make a difference? Go clean your own bedroom first. Start in your own heart. This is what God tells us. Start in your own heart, your own mind, your own thinking. It's got to change. It can't be what it was. Don't carry any of that baggage into this life, because that's not going to go forward. It's going to die with this flesh. We're not growing in the spirit and nature of God within through the Word of God to which it leads us. There won't be anything going forward. Verse 5, casting down arguments in your own mind, in your own conscience, like Paul did on the road to Damascus. Everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. A comparison is being made in our minds, our brains, and our thinking. Okay, do I want the knowledge of God, or do I want this? Do I want to have a relationship with God, or do I want this? Do I truly believe what Christ said in John 17:3, that eternal life is knowing God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son? Knowing them through his Spirit and his Word. Worshiping them in spirit and in truth. Do I want that? And is there anything in my thinking that exalts itself over that? If there is, and we submit ourselves to that in our thinking rather than the Spirit and the Word of God, our eternal life is at risk. This is what this is saying. We have to cast down those arguments, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity into the obedience of Christ. Is that something we do in a half hour a day? An hour? It's constant. It begins with prayer and study. It's enhanced through meditation, occasional fasting, but it's all the time. Christ's Spirit is on within us all the time. And every experience we have in life should be guided by His Holy Spirit, leading us into the practice of all truth. That's all Christianity is about. And being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Clean your own room first. You learn to obey before you can teach others to obey. You learn what life is about and the walk of life. What is it about? Love God, obey God, cling to God. We learn that first. First fruits. Well, then we will teach others what that is like. But we've got to do the changing first. We have to be careful of anything in the mind and heart that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Why? Because as we read earlier, it leads to a falling away. And that will definitely happen. Let's finish here in 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, we'll read verses 1 through 12. This is prophetic, but it's also just incredibly sad. But we should learn from this. The only reason Paul was inspired to write this to the Thessalonians, because we need to understand how important this is. Now, brethren, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter. How do we do that? Solidly led by the Spirit of God, no other spirit will trouble us. Solidly led by the Word of God, no other Word of God will displace that. As if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Where does this come from? How does this enter into the mind? How does it take such a hold that it distorts their reasoning and thinking and leads to them falling away from everything they've been offered? Verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This will happen. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his time? Some indication that it is the governing forces of the human governments of this age, but as they are losing their power, maybe this will usher this in. Verse 7, for the mystery of the law of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now strains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. The love that comes from keeping the truth. The love that inspires us to seek out the truth. To open our hearts to it. To let it be written into who we are at the core of our being. That they might be saved. Salvation depends on this. Receiving the love of the truth. Verse 11, and for this reason God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie. How sad that is. That they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. There's the stronghold, the fortress revealed. I want pleasure in unrighteousness, so I'm not going to believe the truth. I'm not going to follow the lead of the Holy Spirit into the practice of the truth in love. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to become what I want to become, not what God wants me to become. Exalting the self above the Word of God exposes us to deception. It creates a separation between God's Spirit within us and His Word within us, so that lies can come in that appease that and tickle those scratches or those itches in our ears. And then deceive us so that we fall away. But submitting to the truth in love is what transforms us. It becomes our identity, who we are at the core of our being, led by God's Spirit into the practice of His Word in love. That's who we are. That is the family of God, and that is the spirit of God's family. Its culture and its identity exude loving leadership and respectful submission. We see that in every aspect of life and everything we learn from the scriptures. It defines how the Godhead works and how His family works. Everyone who leads, leads in love. Everyone who follows, follows with deep respect. And we'll all have an opportunity to do both. For these qualities to grow in God's called and chosen, God has imparted the only two convicting agents of His Holy Spirit and His Holy Word. When the influence of these convicting agents is fully submitted to, the bride of Christ will be perfected in love and will marry her returning king into the family. The family of God. God speed that day.